Okay, thank you, Eileen. All right, welcome to the Bible Lonely Room. Good day, everybody. We're going to open now for a conversation if anybody has anything. Mics have now been given everyone, so it's an open room. So if anybody has a question or a comment, a verse or a subject to discuss, now is the time you raise your hand or pick up the mic. Okay, I've got a question there, looking for the meaning behind Hebrews 6. Verses 4 through 6. So let's take a look at that, Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. Hebrews 6 is a chapter that recently has opened up to us. I used to look at this, and I think it could be appreciated in a rhetorical sense. In other words, there are verses in the Bible, for instance, we read in Matthew 24, that if it were possible, even the very elect should be deceived. And that's rhetorical. In other words, it's not possible. The same kind of thinking may be able to be applied here to Hebrews chapter 6, for it is impossible for those who once were enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gifts and were made partners of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew themselves again on to repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. So that could be appreciated rhetorically. I know for many years that was the solution I found for Hebrews chapter 6. But now that we've come to a point in time where the wicked has been revealed, and we are in a point in time when we have been called out, the time of the great apostasia, the turning away from the truth, we now see this from a different light. As a matter of fact, I think we also see the unforgivable sin from a different light. It used to be that we considered the unforgivable sin to identify with individuals who might believe that Christ was of Satan and was under the spirit of Satan and not under the Holy Spirit, and that they had were guilty of the unforgivable sin. And but with our understanding lately with the corporate church, I think we can now apply, we surely can apply that unforgivable sin to the corporate church, and I think it works well with Hebrews chapter 6 here now. And I don't know whether you can apply that to an individual, and I would think that would be between God and that individual. You know, there are certain people who were born in households who believed that anything outside of their own religion was of Satan, and therefore they presumed that Christianity was of Satan, and they never looked at it, they never considered it, they would presume that Christ would be of Satan. But as time would go on, maybe they would hear the gospel and start to consider things, and I would imagine that God would be as merciful upon some of those people as he is upon anyone else according to his own will. But with that said and put aside, Hebrews chapter 6 now is appreciated as a focus in on the corporate church. It is setting forth a principle that if a corporate church, and we're going to read this and take a look at these verses, that if corporate church was to turn away from the truth, if truth was delivered unto them once, and they were preaching a true gospel, and then they were overtaken by false gospels and false teachers and false prophets, and they brought Christ to an open shame by bringing forth another Jesus, another gospel, then it's not possible for that church to be restored again. And that's what Hebrews chapter 6 is focusing in on. And we could know this because the verses after those few verses, when we get into verse 7, 8, 9, and 10, God does give us the two in contrast, the two different churches that are in contrast. So let's look at these verses in context. We'll read maybe about 10 verses and we'll consider them as we go. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptism, and of the laying on of the hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permits. So what God is saying here, right off the beginning, talking about these things that we will do, if there is time, or if God permits for us to do, the doctrines of baptism, for instance. You know, we're outside of the church age, so the practicing of the ritual of baptism, which is really focusing in on being baptized by the word of God. You know, the idea, of course, is to be sprinkled with water. And anyone who is under the hearing of the word of God is being sprinkled with water. They are being baptized by the word of God. And we pray that they might be baptized by the Holy Spirit also, and therefore become born again by water and spirit. But this idea here now of the idea of baptism in a ritualistic sense is no longer performed, because that was under the authority of corporate churches, which God has now called us out of. This idea of, well, again, all these things we may or may not, by the will of God, be permitted to do. You know, the repentance. Repentance is not a requirement for salvation. It is the reflection of our salvation. By no way or means can it be the vehicle of our salvation, but it indeed is the reflection of our salvation. So Christ could forgive an individual. They could be one of his elect, and he could forgive them, and they could die the next day and never come to the point of repentance in a visual way. The heart will change, and of course, what takes place doesn't have to be an intellectual exchange between that individual and God. We get that picture, for instance, with John the Baptist in the womb. He was born again in the womb, and he couldn't have an intellectual exchange as the sense that we understand it with God, and yet God had a relationship with him, and he with God, in a spiritual sense, and beyond our intellectual understanding. So intellectual understanding is not a requirement. Repentance is not a requirement. Baptism is not a requirement. Understanding these doctrines are not a requirement for salvation. But we will come to an understanding of these things, and we will respond to these things, and we will exercise these things, and we will repent and believe and so on, if God permits. Could be, again, that he doesn't. You know, a babe in the womb could be saved and never survive birth. That's God's business, and could be one of God's elect, and never has the opportunity to exercise any of these things. So that is what God is saying here in these first so many verses. But he's going to the principle that is in focus. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. When we study the word enlightened, we discover the language of salvation, or the language of coming under the hearing and starting to understand these things, and have tasted of the heavenly gifts, and have were made partners of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. If they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. So here, these verses here, God is telling us it's impossible for those who have become enlightened and tasted the heavenly gifts and made partners of the Holy Ghost. We know that the church were made partners with the Holy Ghost. We know the Bible tells us that there was a partnership with him. Let me see if I can find this verse quickly. I think there is a statement is found in Revelation 18. I think God makes note of it here, if I recall, Revelation 18. Oh, he tells us not to be partakers with them or partners with them. But I know there is some verses that identify with being partners, and the church, corporate church, being partners with us. Let me see if I can do a quick, we'll go back to Hebrews 6, and let me see if I could do just a quick word search on this, partakers. Okay, I can't find a verse offhand. Maybe we'll look at that in a few minutes, but let's continue on here. We do know that there is a partnership with the corporate church and the corporate church with the body of Christ. God even refers to the corporate church as the faithful city. When it falls away into unrighteousness, when it falls away into a the false doctrines, into the great apostasia, as the Bible speaks of it, God makes the statement, how has the faithful city become a harlot? And God goes on to tell us that righteousness dwelt there and so on. But now, fowls and thieves and so on. Matter of fact, I think we find that language in Revelation 18. So righteousness had dwelt there. And I think the idea of how has the faithful city become a hall, I think we find that in one or two places in the Old Testament. This idea of tasting of the good word, being enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, made partners with the Holy Ghost, all is a picture of the corporate church, with the work that God has done in the corporate church. And then they fall away, and it goes on, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. If that corporate church falls away, they cannot be renewed again unto repentance, seeing that they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him into an open shame. Now, it's the next verses, I think, that God makes it clear. He gives us two pictures here, pictures of the earth and the purpose of the growth that takes place in that earth. Through planting. We read in Hebrews 6, verse 7, for the earth, which is figurative language of the corporate church, for the earth, or the corporate body, which drinketh in the rain is the gospel, that often cometh upon it, and of course that comes by way of the clouds, the cloud of witnesses, we are the cloud of witnesses, bringing the rain, the early rain and the latter rain, which often cometh upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiving the blessings from God. A earth that is well dressed and cared for, and rain is sent upon it, and the blessing is meant for those by whom it is dressed, in other words, the children of God, it comes forth, and there is a picture of a church that is bringing forth fruit, and bringing forth the herbs, and bringing forth and responding to the word of God, being dressed by those who are sent to preach a gospel, to dress it, and the rain being brought by those who are the cloud of witnesses, the body of Christ, again, the children of God declaring the word. And here is the contrast. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. And to be burned is to come under judgment. And the end results is to come under judgment. And that is exactly where the corporate church is today. So there is a earth or a church that brings forth herbs and meat for them by whom it is dressed. And there is a church that beareth thorns and briars. And the thorns and briars are figurative language of false prophets and false teachers. So they are rejected. It is a vineyard that is not being cared for, and a vineyard that is not being cared for will choke itself and bring forth thorns and briars. Therefore, and God is not sending the rain to that church either. That is rejected, nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and the things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And that brings us to the rhetorical sense. So I think we can still understand this in a rhetorical sense. In other words, it's not possible for the children of God to fall away. But we see clearly the picture of the corporate body here in the sense of being referred to as the earth that drinketh in the rain. So clearly God is speaking about a church that falls away, that goes after another doctrine, that believes the lie, prefers the lie, says, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord has not said it. That church could never be brought back into the truth. It is lost forever. The Holy Spirit abandons it, and it is lost forever. And that is what God is speaking of here in Hebrews chapter 6. Right, if anybody else would like to add to any of those things, or any other comments or questions or anything, feel free to raise your hand or pick up the mic. Okay, there is only one baptism. So why does it say in Matthew, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and in Acts, in the name of Jesus Christ? I'm not too sure of the question. Maybe you could be more specific. But remember, Jesus Christ is the Son. And baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There is one faith and one baptism, one Spirit, one God. And that is absolutely true. Even though God speaks of other baptisms and other things, these are all shadows of what is in truly being and focused here. Hold on 1 minute. Let me see if I can find these verses. Yeah, Ephesians chapter 4. We read, let's see where we might want to begin. Verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body, that is the body of Christ, one Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, even as you are called in one hope, that's the hope in Jesus Christ of your calling, one Lord, that is Christ, one faith, that is Christ, one baptism, that's to be baptized by water and Spirit, which is to become born again, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one that of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So there are only one things, one baptism. Now I'm not too sure. You'd have to give us a verse in Matthew and maybe a verse in Acts that we could look at specifically to try to see if we can appreciate the differences between what it is you're trying to say here. Let me just read your sentence here. There is only one baptism, so why does it say in Matthew, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and in Acts, in the name of Jesus Christ? And again, you'll have to clarify your question. I'm thinking maybe you're thinking because God is mentioning three persons. God is clear that there is only one God, yet he mentions three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Even though Christ is referred to as the Son and the Son of Man, in Christ Jesus dwelleth the Godhead bodily, the Bible tells us. Even the Lord said, I think it was to Philip, have I been so long with you? He who has seen me has seen the Father. We also have the picture in Revelations, for instance, God speaks of God sending seven spirits to the seven churches. Well, remember, God says there is only one body, one church, and that is the body of Christ, and there is one Spirit. There aren't seven spirits. But God is giving us the language of a parable using the number seven to focus in on the perfection of what God has in view, and in this case, the perfection of his work, of his message going to the churches, which is the corporate churches, throughout the New Testament era. So we have to interpret scripture by scripture, line upon line, precept upon precept. We have to be very careful and look at the principles that God lays out, and we have to understand that God speaks in spiritual language. So, let's see. You think that it is at the end of chapter 28 in Matthew. So let's take a quick look in Matthew 28. Brings us to the end of the chapter. Skimming through these verses. Yeah, I don't see it. So... All right, if you want us to look any further into it, you'll have to give us some verses, and we'll consider the verses as best we can. All right, if anybody else has anything, would like to, right next to the Great Commission, let's see. Okay, maybe verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the three persons of the one God. That's what God is saying here, but he's naming the three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, we have to recognize the Father and see the Father as the Father. We have to recognize Christ as the Son and see Christ as the Son. And we have to recognize the Holy Spirit and see God as the Holy Spirit. God, the relationship we have with God is as a Father and Son relationship. The work of God is seen in the Son as an example, and the silent part of God is the Holy Spirit that leads us through the Word of God. But nevertheless, the Bible is clear that in Christ Jesus dwelleth the Godhead bodily, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that identifies with the Holy Spirit. It identifies with the Christ himself. It identifies with the Word, and of course it identifies with the Father. So we cannot dissect God. We can't separate the Father from the Son and the Son from the Holy Spirit. They are one God. But we do recognize the work of God in those three persons, and that is, I think, one of the key points. You know, how can we even try to fathom the idea of God-forsaken God without seeing the two persons in view, the Father and the Son, and the Son being forsaken for our sakes? You know, again, to be the perfect example and to become a man and to be a man and to be a son and to be the perfect son, again, you know, how can we fathom these things? How can we come to any appreciation and understanding of the things that God is speaking about unless he expresses these ideas in the way that he has created, how can I say, yeah, well, created this world and put things together and expresses his relationship with this world through those three persons, which again is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we have, it's called the Trinity, you know, which is not a biblical word, but it is a valid appreciation of what we're talking about, and it is a mystery. You know, we're not going to be able to figure this out. It is a mystery. But anyway, John, go right ahead.
Okay, thanks, Eileen, for letting me cut in front here. I'll be real quick. Just to make a quick comment about Matthew 28:19. I don't think that Christ was actually telling the disciples to go and physically water baptize the various people of the world. I think that this is a parable. We know that Christ speaks in parables. And really what he's saying is, as you preach the Word of God, that is the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, is the Word of God, the Bible. I was just looking yesterday at a verse that says, thou hast magnified thy Word above all thy name. And that's Psalm 138:2. And, you know, people say, well, what is the true name of God? What is the, you know, some people think, well, Jesus must be the true name of God. Some other people say Yahweh is the true name of God. And what is the true name of God? Well, this verse, Psalm 138:2, I will worship toward thy holy temple. And that holy temple is not a physical temple. It is, again, it's the eternal temple. It's God himself. And praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. So I think what Christ was doing when he said, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, is he was actually saying, preach the word of God. And then if God applies that word to someone's heart, they will become washed. They will become cleansed by the Word of God. Right, holiness is required, says, baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. And that is the Bible also. The Bible is spirit. We know that Christ says, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. They are life. And that's one of the things that is just so amazing about the Bible, is that when you talk on the phone with someone, you're just hearing their words. But when you read the Bible, you know, it's like God is there with us as we hear his word, as he, by his will, gives us the ability to understand his word. It's like he is there with us, his word. He is alive in his word. His word is alive. And, you know, I can't really explain it other than that, because it is so amazing. But let me just read these verses, then I'll get off the mic. Albert's posted some really nice verses here about this subject. John 6:63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. And John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And that is the Bible. And then finally, John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And I'll just read John 17:17. I see you just posted this one. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so that's how God washes and cleanses the people that he plans to save. He does it with his word. That's the water. That's what we are to baptize people with, is the preaching of the word of God. All right, I'll get off the mic. Thanks, everybody.
Okay, thank you, John. Looking here back at John chapter 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are pumina. This word spirit is the word pumina. And they are zoe. This word life is the word zoe in the Greek. So it's pumina zoe. They are pumina zoe. And, if we go into Revelation, when the two witnesses are killed, and at some point, and it talks about the dead body, the corporate church, the outer body, the outer sanctuary, layeth in the street, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, even where our Lord was crucified. It says at some point that they stand upon their feet, and it speaks about the pumina zoe entering into them, the spirit of life, or the pumina zoe, the word of God, which is in focus, because that is the focus. The words that I speak unto you, they are pumina zoe. So, interesting picture here, identifying again back to the Word of God. And everything is in the Word. You know, if we want to have a relationship with God, we have to go to the Son through Jesus Christ. And in order to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you have to have a relationship with the Word. It is the Word of God that is Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we know God through the Word and by the Word. And we have a relationship with God by the Word. And so there is no other way. We must come to the Word. All right. Anyway, if anybody else has anything to add onto these things, a question or a comment, a verse, a subject, or anything, mic is open. Well, again, we're open for a conversation if anybody has anything. We look into the Bible to find truth, and we spend our time in the Bible. One of the prescriptions to find truth is to study and show ourselves approved, and to look into God's Word, to be diligent with it, to compare Scripture with Scripture. But there is another prescription that many people forget, and we all have to remember this, and we have to. If we're missing this other part of the prescription, we're going to run into trouble, and that is to be a Berean. God includes in all of these things listening to the teaching and preaching of others that he has sent. And he sends messages through individuals, other individuals, and he reveals things to this one and things to that one. You know, Peter and Paul were two individuals, and yet he revealed a unique message through Peter and a unique message through Paul. And when you put it together, you know, you have the Word of God being expounded onto us. And so... You know, we cannot isolate ourselves from another. We are commanded to edify the body, and God does not say for any one individual only to edify the body, but the entire body edifies itself in love, identifying with the preaching of the Word of God. So we need to be Bereans. We need to listen very carefully, and the prescription is to go your way, search the Scriptures, see if these things are so. And, of course, if you find error, then you come back and bring correction, offer correction anyway. But anyway, Dave, go right ahead. Okay, something in the text that looks like, John, can you talk about these verses? Okay, Romans 1:20. Well, there's a good verse there, Romans 1:20. Let me open my Bible up to 1:20. Looking at the invisible things. All right, so let's look at that verse, Romans 1:20. Let me see how far back. Maybe we want to read back a little bit. Let's just read back a few verses anyway and see where we go. We can start in verse 16, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. The power of God is His Word. The Word of God is the power of God. God speaks and things come into being. And you know, it's through His Word that we find salvation. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, from the faith of Christ to our faith, Christ within us. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And this faith to faith gives us an understanding, by the way, the appreciation of His Spirit witnessing to our spirit. It is the Spirit of God giving witness to the Spirit of God within us. In other words, it is the same Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit. It is the Word of God leading us through these things. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are created, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And what God is telling us here is this, is to understand and know the spiritual things, the deep things, the hidden things, the godly things, the things that that are sealed up and that God opens onto us, can only be understood through the creation. In other words, through parables, earthly stories to express those spiritual things. You know, we look into the book of Revelation, and how can we understand anything in that book without understanding the spiritual things? God came into this world and in the person of Jesus Christ, and He healed many individuals. He healed people of being blind, and He gave sight to the blind. He gave hearing to the deaf, and the ability to talk to those who could not, and to walk to those who could not. And that's an earth. That's the earthly story. That's the things that are seen. Clearly seen, but it is the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen through those things that are part of this world, in other words, of this creation. And so when we look and see how God gave sight to the blind, physical sight to the physically blind, and we understand that, the spiritual picture is the fact that He gave spiritual sight to the spiritually blind, the eyes to see, the ability to walk with God, the ability to be able to talk with God and to hear the Word of God, and so on. So there is the hidden picture. You know, we look at the word earth, and we understand that the earth identifies with the corporate church. And God speaks of fire coming down from heaven, or He speaks of the beast coming up out of the earth. All of this is a picture of fire coming down into the church, judgment upon the church, or the beast coming up out of the earth. The kingdom of Satan rising up out of the church, and rise up and takes a seat, and so on. You know, all of this is understood because we understand the earthly things and things that are hidden. The invisible things are clearly seen and understood by the things that are created, and especially and even His eternal power and Godhead. And so this is how we see these things. So, anyway, hopefully I answered the question. Was there another verse? Oh, verse 21. Okay, yeah, I was going to read on to that. So, let's pick back up in verse 20. For the invisible things are clear. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are created, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not. You know, they did know God because God speaks of them. We looked at this a little earlier, as a matter of fact. They have tasted of the heavenly gifts. Remember in Hebrews chapter 6, God clearly tells us they've tasted these things, they've seen these things, they've touched these things, they've handled these things, they were called partners, they mimicked a true gospel. They knew God, and yet they glorified him not, because that when they knew God, when they had the gospel preached unto them, when they were responding to a gospel, when they were struggling and working to turn from the things of this world, but they glorified him not as God. They didn't bend their knee to the word, neither were they thankful, but became vain. And that was the end results of the churches. They became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, and professing themselves to be wise is identifying with claiming the understanding of the Word of God. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, because they were not wise. They did not understand the Word of God, and changed the glory of uncorruptible God unto the image made like unto corruptible man. In other words, bringing in the doctrines of men, and to the birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own flesh, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use unto that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their own lust one towards another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. All right, I'll stop right there. Well, we should pick up the next verse. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they didn't want the Word of God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. All right, anyway, let's see. All right, so if there's any other questions concerning those verses, Dave, just ask away. Go ahead, Ernie. Okay, Revelation 3:12, what is the new name? I believe the new name, let's go look at that, but I believe it identifies with the word. That's the new name. Okay, give me 1 minute. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. Okay. Wrong chapter here. I'm in chapter 2. Okay, Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. Maybe we'll read back a few verses. We'll pick up in verse 7. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. We read, and unto the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write these things, saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. You know, this messenger of the church of Philadelphia, this message is being written unto that messenger of the church of Philadelphia. And this word messenger, or word angel, which is used in the King James Version, is identifying, I believe, with the body of Christ. We always have to ask ourselves the question when we see the word angel. I always change the word to messenger and then try to appreciate what messenger might be in view that God might be speaking of. Jesus Christ is the messenger. He's the chief messenger. Anybody who declares the word of God is a messenger of God, pastors and teachers and so on. Anybody who the Holy Spirit is identified as a messenger. Matter of fact, we see this picture of the message coming forth from the throne of God onto the Holy Spirit and onto the body of Christ and onto the corporate church. That's the process by which God teaches. And when we read, in Revelation chapter 1, that's how it starts off. Before God brings forth the message to the messengers of the churches, he gives us the picture of the order of how he brings that message to those churches, which is through the preacher or the teacher. So, verse 7, unto the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write these things. That's to the body of Christ, bringing that to the corporate church. Saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that is the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. And of course that is Christ. I know thy works, because I have set before thee an open door, and Christ is that open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and Christ is the word, and hast not denied my name. And we're going to find that new name is the word of God. And it's an interesting picture, because remember, well, let's develop this, and then we'll talk a little bit about that. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. And to say that you're a Jew and are not a Jew, but lie, is blasphemy. God defines that, I think, in chapter 2 of Revelation. That's what's called blasphemy. Which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep from thee the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. And of course that earth is figurative language of the church. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man taketh thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So the new name is identifying with the word of God. That is the name, or the name of God that he reveals. We read about that later on in Revelation. We read, let's see if I can find, yes, in Revelation chapter 19, we read, let's see where we might start, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doeth judge and make war. His eyes were as flame of fire, and his head were many, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So we know God's name by the Word of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the new name that he reveals unto us. And that's why, you know, some people say, for instance, they might make a statement, boy, you talk about that Bible as if that's God. You look at that Bible and you are worshiping that Bible. That's true. Yes, that is the Word of God. It's not the book that we're worshiping. It's not the book that we're bending the knee to and we're believing in. It is the words, the living words within that book. It is the Word of God, which is the mind of God. Genesis to Revelations is the expressed image of the Father. We know the Father. We know Christ through the Word and by the Word. And that is the difference. And so, you know, we rely on the Word unadulterated, without the imaginations of men, without the private interpretation. We look at the Word line upon line, precept upon precept, and we have his name, the Word of God. You know, those who don't understand that and don't receive that is because they're adding to the Word. They have something else to say. They have a private interpretation. They have another way to see who God is, which, of course, is building the image that God speaks about. All right, go ahead, Dave.
Hey, John, thanks a lot for answering that question. Can I get a one? Just make sure my mic's working okay. It's 1, 2. All right, thank you. Hello, Al. Hello, Althea. Althea, John, Evelyn, everybody. Hope we're all doing well this Lord's Day. Hello, Mr. Jonah. Now, son of Jeremy. You know, I wanted to ask you a question, John, but maybe I was talking a little bit with Anything to Wish For. Hello, Anything. I hope you can hear me. I was wondering if you could talk a little bit. I had another question, but rather if you could talk about this, I was wondering if you could talk a little bit about the nature of salvation, how God goes about saving those that he's elected, and maybe you could just kind of give us a maybe a short like kind of overview of that. And thanks a lot. Here's the mic.
Okay, well, God speaks of his elect from before creation. And so, therefore, God has already ordained his people from before creation. So, you know, it is not by the will of man. It is not by anything that we think, do, or say that brings us to Christ. It is Christ that leads us to Christ. Many people claim to Christ or claim to come to Christ and claim to believe, and but they believe in their own way, under their own terms, and they have not come to a bent knee to the Word of God. And the only way we can truly come to a bent, to the Word of God with a bent knee is if God draws us and changes the heart, because we have a heart problem. The hearts of men are desperate, with wicked. Who could know what the Bible tells us? So God's elect is again, established in the mind of God before he even created the world. He knows exactly who they are, and he has a plan for each and every one of those individuals. And at some point in time, he would make them to become born again. At least we see that picture in the New Testament. But nevertheless, all believers, Old Testament and New Testaments, are preserved onto eternal life, and they receive their resurrected bodies and so on at some point by God's will. But we respond to the gospel again. If we respond correctly, it's only because we are one of his elect. Now, we don't know who the elect are. That's only in the mind of God. Therefore, we go out and preach the gospel and persuade men. And so anybody who will receive it will receive it. And we always have that prayer and hope. And, you know, when we hope for someone that they may come into under the hearing and that they may be saved and so on, you know, all of that, again, is according to the will of God. All of that is all part of the plan. You know, even the hope and the response of God to that hope was all part of the plan in the mind of God. It is way too deep for us to really expound too much on that. It just brings us back to the fact that everything is in God's hands, and anything that we think, do, or say that is of truth, and if we become born again, it's all because of God and nothing of ourselves. And I guess that's about as simple as I could make it. Any other questions on that? You know, I'm sure a lot of people will be throwing some verses out there concerning that subject. There are plenty of verses in the Bible to make that clear, but there is also plenty of verses of testing, verses that people quickly, on a superficial level, will say, and grab onto that and take a private interpretation with it. They even go to the point of even changing things, whosoever, into whoever wants to, whoever believes, whoever receives. No, whosoever, if you gotta focus in on that little word so, which means in this fashion. And in what fashion is God speaking of? You know, that's the question. For instance, for God in this fashion loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that who in this fashion ever believeth in him should have everlasting life, and so on and so forth. So, again, this word so is in this fashion. The first question when you read these verses, for God in this fashion loved the world. What fashion? Well, it's found within the context that he gave his life. Whosoever believeth in him, who in this fashion believeth in him. What fashion? Well, again, it has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. It has to do with the work of God. We believe because God has made us to believe and to tremble and so on. So again, everything comes back to the work of God. It's what God has done. That's where our salvation rests. Everything is in God. And therein is the word or the idea of resting in Christ. We rest in his work. We trust, we rest. We rest by trusting. All of this is the gift from God. JR, go ahead.
Sorry about the delay. Is my sound all right? Thanks, Dave. Hello, everyone. I just wanted to comment on that real quick. I think the key to understanding John 3:16 is that the world he's talking about is the world to come. And I'm sorry, I'm out of breath. I'm trying to put words together, but I'm out of breath. I've been running up and down the stairs. All right, just give me a minute to catch my breath. No, just kidding. Well, I was going to say, John 3:16, I think the key to understanding that is knowing that it's talking about the world to come, and that, you know, I used to rely on that word so versus in this manner argument, but I really don't think that that's as compelling as understanding that the word world is not this present world, which God has many bad things to say about, but it's the world to come. And God did so love the world to come that he gave his only begotten son for them.
Well, amen. Thanks, J.R., and I would agree with that. You know, another way to see the word world, which is, I think, the same way, is to understand the word world in Christendom. That would be all of Christendom, all of the body of Christ from the beginning to the end, and again, would identify with the world to come. You know, God does use that word world in a couple of different ways. He uses the word world sometimes even to identify with the church. He uses the world to identify with the world that we understand. The entire world is the entire planet. He uses the world sometimes to identify with a particular group of people. For instance, all the world was taxed, but only that part of the world that was under the Roman influence was taxed. And, of course, there was a spiritual picture to be learnt there. But again, you know, God uses that word world in a few different ways, and we have to look within the context to see, to appreciate which world is in view. And I think that would be proper to appreciate the world to come in that John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And again, that world to come is a makeup of all of the body of believers. From Adam to the last person saved, that is the world of Christendom, the world of the children of Israel, the world of the world to come.
Right, I think the world to come is really new heavens and the new earth. And I think we can see in the Bible that the new heavens and the new earth is another name for New Jerusalem, really. Now, I just posted some verses on the screen about the world to come. Luke 20:35, worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead. The world to come, life everlasting, the powers of the world to come. And Christ said, ye are not of this world, and I am not of this world. And so it can't be the world. There's no way that God could so love or in this manner love this present world in any way. As far as I can see, it has to be the world to come, the new heavens and the new earth, which really is the body of Christ itself. Those are really names for the body of Christ itself. And there's some more verses on the world to come we could look at. As soon as I track those down in this document, I'll post them.
Well, amen. Therein is the focus of God's love. But also in John, you know, 3:16, you know, this word so does identify with the context if we look back a little bit. Just a couple of verses. In verse 14, for instance, we read, and as Moses lifted up the serpent, which is identifying with Christ, in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, in other words, the cross, that who in this fashion ever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God in this fashion loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. In other words, that he gave his life for his people. And again, that world, I would agree, is truly identifying with the kingdom of God, the Jerusalem above, the mother of us all, and so on. But we have to keep also, you know, the rest of the context, and we do see a bigger picture here. You know, one of the big pictures here, it really starts off, because this whole thing is a conversation taking place here in John chapter 3, and with Nicodemus. And the fact that he must be born again. And this is the fashion that is in focus. We read in John chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And that's an interesting picture that is we're seeing here, because he's not saying, I know that you are a preacher, a teacher come, sent from God, that come from God. He's saying, we know. He's speaking on behalf of the other scribes and Pharisees. It's interesting that Nicodemus, which is a ruler of the Jews, he comes to Jesus by night. He comes in the dark time. So he says, we know that you're a teacher from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that's why, you know, we are at a time where the wheat and the tares have been separated, and God, through that separation, has revealed the wicked unto us, those who have not responded to the word of God, who deny the truth and the word of God. You know, he has revealed them unto us. And you know, we can see the kingdom of God through our ears. Ultimately, through our spiritual eyes, of course, but through our ears is really the big focus. We listen very carefully, and we hear the words that they're speaking, and the spirit of what's being preached, if it's the spirit of the true word of God and the Holy Spirit is working in those people, then the spirit within us, if we are born again, bears witness of that spirit. It's the same spirit. That's why it knows and sees the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is within us. It doesn't come with observation. One doesn't say here or there. So, except a man be born again, he cannot see, and this is a spiritual picture, the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? You see how carnally minded he is? He is earthly minded. And Jesus brings him to the spiritual mind. And Jesus answers, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born of word and the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, the King James reads water and spirit, but we know that it's identifying with the preaching of a true gospel and the working of the Holy Spirit in that preaching to make an individual to become born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, you know, it is earthly, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeneth, and thou kennest not, thou hearest the sound thereof, but kennest not tell whether it cometh or whether it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Truly I say unto thee, we speak that which we know, and testify what we have seen, that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I told you the earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you the heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that come down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that who in this fashion ever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. For God in this fashion loved the world, which is identifying with his elect, that he gave his only begotten Son, that who in this fashion ever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that in the world through them might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the Holy Begotten Son of the God. And of course, we have to pull some other scriptures to really come to the realization of what God is speaking of believing. You know, many people believe in an intellectual fashion. They've fashioned their belief by their intellect, what they think might be the truth, and so on. You know, the belief that God gives us is a faith from Christ, a faith to faith. When he creates in us a new heart, these things are beyond our understanding. He creates in us a new heart and renews the right spirit, the Holy Spirit in us. The Word dwells richly within us. And then he starts to expound and to express who he is through the Word and by the Word. And we start to see the picture of God, and we see the face of God, we see the eyes of God, we find grace in the eyes of God, which is found in the face of God, which is found in the Bible. Of course, spiritually we are seeing these things. We cannot possibly see them physically until we are given the eternal spiritual body, whatever that might be, so that we might be able to see God even as He is. But anyway, this whole thing that really we were led to, which many, many people use these verses, particularly John 3:16, they totally isolated from the rest of the chapter. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and they even leave out some of this stuff. Whoever believes in Him should not perish. And this word "so" is a very important word, and it is truly in the translation. Because the word "so" refers back to something in the context or something in the Bible, who in this fashion believes, the believing that is the believing faith, from faith to faith, what God gives, should not perish and have the eternal life, everlasting life. But absolutely true, the focus of the world is where we should be looking. And that becomes just as difficult to show people who don't want to hear it anyway. More often than not, people who stand on this verse and, are not Bereans, they're not careful studiers of the Word of God, and maybe religious individuals, they've already got their mind set up, and they're not willing, hopefully we preach the Word to them and maybe it takes effect by God's mercy, but many of these people are not willing bend the knee to the Word of God. They're not willing to go back to the Bible. They never even went to the Bible more often than not, unfortunately. But they're not willing to go to the Bible with a bent knee to discover the meaning of the word "world" or the appreciation of the word "so" or any of these little words. I mean, even every dot and tittle has an important and an effect on our understanding of truth. And that's how careful we have to handle Christ, to have to handle the mind of God. We have to handle the Word of God, the Bible. Go ahead, Ernie. Okay, does Hebrews 10:7 apply to the world to come? Let's take a look at that. Hebrews 10:7. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of a book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Apply to the world to come. Okay, let me read this a little in context and see if I can appreciate the question that I might be able to give an answer. We'll see. Let's see where we'll pick up. We'll pick up in verse 4. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and the goats should take away sins. And of course, that is a shadow of the things to come. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings, and offering for sins, thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ, or the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. So, of course, the focus of Hebrews 10 is focusing on the true sacrifice, which is the work of Christ, and that everything else, the burnt offerings, all of these other things, the lamb and whether other animal might be in view, the birds, all a picture of what is to come, identifying with the work of Christ. One interesting picture I've often seen and always comes to mind when I think of these things is the one where the two birds are taken and there is a earthen vessel and the blood of one bird is spilt into the earthen vessel, the clay vessel. Very interesting picture. And I believe it also talks about water in there, running water and hyssop and the blood of the bird. And then the other bird is taken and dipped into that mixture of the blood and the hyssop and the water, and then is set free to fly. And that is a picture of salvation. It is a picture of the work of Christ, giving a life for a life. And so all of this, again, is the point that God is making in Hebrew 10, is that it is a picture of the work of God. But the question falls into in Hebrews chapter 10, particularly in verse 9. Let me see what the question verse 7. Does Hebrews 10, verse 7 apply to the world to come? So let's look at 7. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And the book that is in view, which is the word biblion, where we get the word Bible from, the volume of the Bible, and has got to be focusing in on Christ, speaking of the sacrifice that is in view here. So is this identifying with the world to come? Well, maybe, because the book is the Word of God, and Christ is the Word, and we will dwell in the Word, and the Word in us, and so on. So maybe there is that kind of a thinking or relationship, possibly. I don't know, J.R., do you want to try to respond to that one, since I see you go next?
Well, not really. Sorry, I'm kind of like running back and forth here. You know, when we say that the word so, whether it's in this manner or so, is the way of explaining God so loved the world. It just sounds like it's something we have to do to explain how God could possibly love this sin-cursed world. And I don't think it's saying at all, or it's referring at all to this sin-cursed world. It's like when we say God in this manner loved the world, that we have an explanation for how God could say he loved this sin-cursed world. Because it's in this manner that he would save the elect, that whosoever believes. But I don't think at all that he's talking about this present world. Because after all, doesn't God say, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world? And he talks about this present evil world. I don't think that God's referring to this present world at all. It would have to be only the world to come. I can't see it any other way. That's the only world that he could be talking about in so far as loving them is concerned.
Well, I'm 100% agreement with you. No doubt about that. You know, I'm just saying that there is also a focus on the love that he expressed. He loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. He gave his life. It's expressed right there, just two verses earlier. It talks about that sacrifice. It talks about the cross. And so God so loved the world. That's how he loved it, that he became sin for them. But I agree 100% that word world can only identify with the believers. It has nothing to do with this world. And to look at that world in eternity, the world to come, I would agree with that. But we can also see that world to come expressed in the completeness of the body of Christ from Adam to the last person being saved. Because when God takes those individuals out of this world, and that is a new world that is made up of that group of individuals that God elected. We have the makeup of that and the Word, God himself, and we have the makeup of the new heaven and new earth. We have eternity, and that's as best that we can understand it. We don't understand what kind of bodies would be there and how we would dwell and what. I mean, we understand that Christ says that he would be the light there. There'd be no need of the sun. There is a new heaven, a new earth. It means there's a dwelling place. We know from John 17 that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. And all those pictures that give us an appreciation to some degree of what eternity is. But that's, we don't really have the real, we don't have the mental facilities to or to appreciate the what this new heaven and new earth actually is. But yeah, again, I agree with your conclusion. There's no doubt in my thinking either. I agree. Can only be that one world.
I think the one thing that really sealed it for me was when we read in Jeremiah, God comes to Jeremiah, and he says to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:3, "The Lord has appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved," past tense, just like "for God so loved the world," past tense, "yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." And you see that the love is for God's elect. So I also agree that God does not love this world in any way. I don't think God loves this world in any way. We know that the Bible says, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And, you know, to say that God loves this world in any way, I think could even be, you know, just somehow in contradiction to that verse. So I think it makes much more biblical sense to say that God has no love for this world. He loves the world to come. He loves those that he draws. He loves his elect.
Well, amen. Thank you, John. Anybody else want to add to that, or any other questions, comments, or verses, or anything? Mic's open. Well, again, we're open for a conversation if anybody has anything particular. There was something that I wasn't clear on, and maybe we can ask the room, others in here that might be able to respond. Some teaching that was going on earlier, and I'm trying to think where this verse was. It was... Let me get off the mic and quickly look, see if I can find this verse. Larry, if you're here, I don't know if you're hearing me, maybe you remember the verse we were talking about earlier this morning. Let me see if I can find it.
Do you have a few words in the verse?
Yeah, I'm trying to think of it. I'm drawing a blank at the moment.
Find that verse. I guess where I was coming from with all that was that, you know, I used to think, not knowing that the world to come was the world in John 3:16, that saying in this manner God loved the world was a solution for the thought of how could God say he loves this sin cursed world. But I didn't know it was the world to come. But, you know, I saying that it was in this manner instead of so was good enough for me. And I suppose there still are people who think that way, and that's just why I was really pounding on that, was because I think the major solution to understanding that verse is realizing that it's the world to come and not this sin-cursed world in any way, shape, or form.
Oh, well, amen on that. Yeah, I know. It was in this fashion, focus of, in other words, the work of Christ came for the elect, which focuses in on a specific world, which that identifies with Christendom. And that's how I have always thought about it anyway. No, I agree. He never loved the world in the sense of the rest of the world because, you know, to cast them into eternal hell is not an act of love. God even speaks of that as vengeance and hate. And, of course, only God can have a righteous hate and a righteous vengeance. Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. And, matter of fact, we are commanded to love our enemies. You know, those whom God may hate, and we don't even know who God hates, you know. We may see someone who is bringing a false gospel and understand that they are a false prophet or bringing a lie. And we may correct that and bring them some truth. And we don't know what God's plan is for them. They could be one of God's elect, and at some point God could knock them off their high horse, as he did Paul. So, but anyway, I did find that verse I was thinking of earlier. Let me throw this out in the text chat. A little perplexing, and I think I heard Campin say this before too, but I've never been able to follow through the proof verses building this picture. And it was if I understood it correctly, it was taught earlier this morning, which is Luke 16:9, and I say unto you, make to yourself friends of mammon of unrighteousness, friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. Now, off the surface of this, I see the focus of the friends of the mammon of unrighteousness is identifying ultimately with the wicked. And to be made friends with those people is the focus of that they, is the unrighteous, will receive you into everlasting habitations. Where the teaching, if I understood it correctly, was saying that the they is focusing in on the body of Christ or the body of believers, that the body of Christ, the body of believers, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. I don't see how that could be correct. And so I was looking back at the verses earlier just to get a bigger picture of this. Let me just read this in context. And the Lord commanded the... Well, there is a picture of the unjust steward, so let's look at this. We might have to read the whole thing. We might as well. We'll start in verse 1. And then I'm going to get off the mic, because again, I don't understand how they can come to this conclusion. If anybody, and I think Brother Campin has taught this before too. In Luke 16:1, and he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the name and the same was accused unto him that he was wasted his goods, that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me my stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. And he said unto another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and write 40. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in least is unjust also in much. Let me read a few more verses, maybe. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to trust the true riches? So obviously, this is a wicked servant. God is making the point that they're pretty wise in the ways of the world, and they figured ways to be prepared for themselves so that, you know, they'll have a living somewhere, somehow, and they'll have some, be able to be someplace. And this is, I don't see any of this as being a good thing, and God is speaking of those who are in that kind of thinking, you know, faithful or unfaithful. So here's my question. Has anyone worked through this? And I am seeing at this point, again, it's pretty much superficial. Let's see, verse 9. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they, those are the mammon of unrighteousness, those are the friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Anybody know or work through these verses? Because again, what I heard today, without any proof text teaching me how I would see the word they identifying with the righteous, when I see the word they identify with the unrighteous. So let me get off the mic and see if anybody knows about this. All right, I guess nobody has looked at that carefully enough. Again, on the superficial reading of this, I can only conclude that the they is identifying with the unsaved, and they will be received into everlasting habitation. Habitation is almost always, not almost always, let me say always. This particular Greek word, which is the word shene, skenene, I guess it might be pronounced, but anyway, skenene, is the word, it's used 20 times, and 19 of the 20 times it's tabernacle. Now, we know tabernacle identifies as an inner tabernacle and outer tabernacle, but it is a tabernacle which is really, if you study this word through, it's a dwelling place, a place to dwell, a place to live. And the word everlasting is indeed something that is eternal. It is forever, everlasting. So an everlasting dwelling place is what is in view here. The word they may receive you into everlasting habitations, I think what this is telling us is that they will be received into hell. I can't see any other way to understand this. Now, again, also, we need word studies, and I know today, again, it was taught that picture of they may receive you into everlasting habitation was a good thing, that the they is identifying with the kingdom of heaven, being received into eternal life. I just don't see that. We need to be able to see a path in the Bible to lead us to that conclusion, and I have not seen that. But someone mentioned to me that, and I think I heard this too in the past, that Brother Campin has that position also. And I'm wondering if anybody heard how it is that he came to that conclusion. But if not, if nobody knows the answer to that, we can move on to the next. If anybody else has a question or a comment or something. Yeah, I see you back, John. That verse, Luke 16, verse 9, was the verse we were looking at. I don't know if you heard any of this, but if you've ever looked at that verse or you understand that verse, maybe you can comment on it. Yeah, I don't know. If we look at the story and we stick within the context, I think it's clear in my mind that the they is the unrighteous. They receive. The unrighteous will receive them. But there are those who are concluding that they are the righteous receiving them, and I'm wondering how that kind of a conclusion could be possible. You know, you can't just say that and then leave it hanging that without any proof text to show you how you came to that conclusion, because the context doesn't seem to show that, but we could maybe see some words here that maybe lead us to a different direction, and maybe we could see that, but anyway. We do need some questioners. Thank you, Larry. Anybody have a question or a comment, a verse or subject? Well, it is kind of a tough parable for a couple of reasons. You know, the conclusion of the matter here is they may receive you into everlasting. Well, that's not the conclusion, but that is the conclusion of the point, that they may receive you into everlasting habitation. Habitation is a dwelling place, a tabernacle, a tent. You know, it's a place to dwell, and it's eternal, everlasting place or everlasting house. And so you'll be received into that everlasting house. If that is hell, that's not a good thing, not at all. And then the conclusion of the matter is in verse 10. You know, God sort of clears this up. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. So the point is if you've been given a trusting in a little thing, even that little thing is great, or if you do righteousness with it, but if you do injustice with it, then you are just in much also. But also, an interesting thing which I think helps to clear up the matter to some degree is the next verse, verse 11. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, if you're not faithful in the things of this world, in other words, if someone entrusts you with a amount of money, and let's say they're entrusting you to keep an account of that money, and you count $20, and you say, well, this guy doesn't know how much I got here, I'm going to tell him 18. Obviously, that's not godly. If you're not faithful in the unrighteous mammon, in the dealings of this world, who will commit to you the trust of the riches of God, the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, which belongs to someone else, who shall give you that which is not is your own? The finale here is verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other. In other words, he will do right with the things of the world, and he will do right of the things of God, because he's serving the master, the true master, which is Christ. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So we serve God, and in serving God, you do the righteous things of this world. You don't do that which is evil. I find it very difficult within these verses to come to a conclusion that in verse 9, and I say unto you, make to yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, and failing is not good, when ye fail, they may receive you into their eternal house, into their eternal habitation. And that's not a good thing. Not a good thing at all. So, anyway. Go ahead, Dave. Okay, Matthew 11, verses 21 through 24. Let's take a look at that. Let's see where we might start here. It's hard to figure out where to pick up. Let's just pick up in verse 16. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. And this generation, I think, is identifying with the church age. We have piped unto you. To pipe is identifying with bringing forth the gospel. And ye have not danced, ye have not responded. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. And the mourning is to mourn or lament over on the behalf of others, hoping that they too might respond, to cry for them. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man come eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibbler, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Then began he to upbraid the cities. And this picture of upbraiding is to revile them. He began to revile the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Corenzi. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. And those are the cities. For if the mighty works which were done in you, and this is identifying with the fact that, God came to those cities, and they had the opportunity to see literally, in a literal way, the flesh, the work of Christ, They not only heard the words, they saw the things. Woe unto you. For if the mighty works were done in, for if the mighty works which were done in you, in those cities, had been done in Tyre or Sidon, and that is identifying with the wicked cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done on thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than it is for thee. Okay, so the focus of point here, I think, is in this generation. And the generation that is in view is really bringing us into the New Testament era. It's bringing us into the corporate churches, and they have the true gospel. They've been given the true gospel, at least. Through time, of course, they've denied it, rejected it, and so on. And we also see in these cities that God has in view, which again is identifying with the corporate church, the works that are done is the preaching of a true gospel by Christ in the flesh, which again brings us into the generations, or this generation, which identifies with the entire church age, the preaching of a true gospel. They've come under the hearing, they've heard, they responded, they believed to some degree, but they've never really confessed, they never really believed, they never really had a relationship with the Word, but they were under the hearing. And God is saying it's a greater condemnation for them, because in those other cities, they didn't have the opportunity of a gospel preached unto them. I think that is probably what is in view here. When God says, for if the mighty works which have been done in thee, in those churches, in those cities, had been done in thee, had been done in Sodom, another city, it would have remained unto this day. We look at some churches and that had a true gospel taught to them, and they responded morally very well. They responded in lots of ways. They've picked up the rituals and everything. In every way, they responded pretty good, with the exception of bending the knee to the Word of God. They continually had to add and take away from the Word of God. And so when they came into power, that's exactly what they did. They added and took away, and therein is the results of the apostasia. So, all right, go ahead, Dawn. Althea.
Okay, first of all, do I have any sound? Okay, great. My mic was on mute. Okay, this is Naomi. I have a question. Is it all right for us just to aim, like us kids, as students, to aim just for a C or a D on our grade, or just barely passing? Or should we really work hard and to the best of our ability? Because it was brought up to me that maybe we shouldn't work hard, and maybe we should just do our works to barely pass the test, because our grades are going to be burnt up in a couple of years when the world ends. Okay, thanks.
Yeah, I don't know who would respond that way. God expects the best of us for whatever our abilities are. Even in this world, we don't go to work and perform 50%, figuring, well, it's enough to get by, and at the end of the day, I'm going to receive the same amount of money, so I'll just give 50%, and of course, that would be stealing and robbing. And the same thing, I think, we can apply to your grades. And even simple mathematics and reading and all these other skills. You might say, well, who's robbing? This is worldly things. Well, those skills are used to also read our Bible and to study things and to understand the mechanisms of the world for the purpose. And when we look into the Bible and express those things, I watch a lot of these. I love to watch these nature films and anything I can get in the way of the things of creation, space. I mean, I take it all with a grain of salt to some degree, especially when you watch these space films, you know, about the universe and the sun. A lot of great facts, and then they always throw in the theories, and I'm able to discern between those different things, what is facts and what is, presumption. But in any event, when you look at these things and you understand the things of creation, when God speaks of a lamb and you understand the nature of a lamb, or he speaks of a lion and you understand the nature of a lion, or if he speaks of the ant, he even tells us, consider the ant. Well, let's go take a look at the ant then. Consider the ant. And we see the nature of the ant and what the performance of the ant. And God is expounding eternal things by the things that are created. We were looking at that verse early. The invisible things are understood and seen clearly by the things that are created. And so, again, we go to school. Well, then we're robbing ourselves and we're robbing other people of the abilities that God is giving us that he may use in order to expound onto others the word of God through a knowledge and often through the things of the world. You know, Paul was a man of great influence in many worlds. The world of the Roman Empire, he had great influence. The world of business, he had great influence. And the world of Judaism, he had great influence. He was a scribe and a Pharisee. I don't know if he was a scribe, but he was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. He was a great businessman, a tent maker. He was a Roman citizen and a leader of armies. He had high rank. And all of these things are achieved for what purpose? For what purpose? It's all going to burn up anyway. No, not so. God used this and raised him up for a purpose, gave him a mind, gave him experiences, created and molded, and then gave him an experience and made him to become born again and gave him the truth. And he was able to articulate things which related a lot to his past understanding of life. You know, we look at Brother Campin, for instance, and all the work he's done with numbers. That comes from his engineering background. He's very methodical with numbers, and he approached the Bible as looking at engineering papers and prints, and so again God raised him up and educated him in a purpose, in a way, and he is expected to give it his all. We're not to give 50% or 80%. We're to give it our all, no matter what it is. So all things work together for the believer. So, anyway, go right ahead, John.
Okay, I didn't want to interrupt this discussion. I wanted to comment about the unjust steward, what we were talking about before. But if anybody wants to comment about this discussion, let me get off the mic here and make sure that everybody's done. Okay, well, something that has always troubled me, always bothered me about the parable of the unjust steward is that it says the Lord commended the unjust steward. That has always, just seemed to be odd. And I've looked at this before, and it is a very difficult parable, but just now as I was looking at it, I began to think, well, what if there's another way of looking at this word Lord? What if the Lord that commended the unjust steward is not the Lord God? And so I think I found something. I think the Lord has opened something up here. The word Lord almost, if not always, refers to God himself. However, there is at least one exception here. Well, charity is love. In the Greek, there is no capitals. There's no capital letters, so we don't know if something is meant to be capitalized or not. We have to really, infer that from what the rest of the verse says. The Greeks had no capital letter system at all. But if we look at this verse right here, no man can serve two lords. That's the same exact word as The Lord commended the unjust steward. No man can serve two lords. No man can serve two masters. Now that, I think, is opening up the possibility that the Lord that commended the unjust steward is not God. And I've got a few more things to share if this is not a complete waste of time. We know that it also says in Luke 16:9, I say unto you, make to yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. And what did it say in Luke 16:13? It said you cannot serve God and mammon. So again, we've got a little connection there that basically what Matthew 6:24 is showing us is that the name of the other Lord is mammon. And I don't think I've ever really considered looking at it that way. But according to, you know, if you look at these two verses together, that's what we would think charity is love. We would think that mammon is the world. But we've got to be very, very careful, especially, you know, with some of these things that God is talking about. He talks in riddles. He talks in parables. And it requires a great deal of concentration and a great deal of effort. As the Lord opens up his word, we have to be very, very careful, very meticulous, I would say, in how we study the scriptures. Chari, could you please not put all caps on the screen because you're yelling when you do that? Thank you very much. We appreciate that. So a couple other things I thought were interesting about this. It's looking at the word commend. The Lord commended the unjust steward. And it says, because he had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. In other words, he really didn't do wisely. He did wisely according to how the wicked think wise is. The wicked think that this is wise. So he did wisely according to how they think, because they're smarter than the believers. You know, they're much wiser than the believers in their own minds, in their own understanding. We look at this word commend, 1867, Strong's number 1867. And two times God says, in 1 Corinthians 11:17, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, I commend you not. See, I think God is underscoring here that he's not the one that is commending the unjust steward. And then in 1 Corinthians 11:22, he really makes this very clear. Take a look at this verse, 1 Corinthians 11:22. It says, what? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. I commend you not. Shall I commend you? No. So what I think this is showing us is that the Lord that commended the unjust steward is not Christ, is not God. And I think that's fairly interesting. I'm not really sure what to do with that or what exactly that would mean, but just another piece of the puzzle that appears to have come into place. And thank the Lord for that. And I'll get off the mic.
Well, that's very good. That's very helpful because, again, on the superficial picture of this thing, the them or they receiving you is not the kingdom of God receiving you. As far as if we only had the context to work off, we have to conclude that, unless there's something we're missing. But you definitely connected the mammon of unrighteousness with the serving of two masters. That's a clear picture. So be friends of mammon of unrighteousness. Friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. The other thing with this Lord, very good point also. And the Lord commended the unjust to it. If we're not careful, we might take the word Lord and read it into God. And in this case, it cannot be. It's talking about an individual who has riches, and he has a steward to care for these riches. And God is speaking of, if you can't take care of the worldly things, the riches of the world, the worldly things, in a righteous manner, how will you be given the things of the kingdom to take care of? And so, again, you know, what you're offering, I think, continues to build back towards that picture that this is identifying with something bad, not something good. But again, you know, I heard today in a teaching that them was identified with the kingdom of heaven, and I saw no road to lead us there, no verses or word studies. One of the things I saw here immediately here was the picture of everlasting habitations. That when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Habitation is a dwelling place, and that was one of the other points I was making. It's a place to dwell. It's used 20 times in the Greek, and 19 times it is interpreted tabernacle, and there's one place it's interpreted habitations, everlasting tabernacle. So there is an everlasting tabernacle, which leads us to a body. This word everlasting is the word eternal. My point in pointing this out, because what jumped up on me was the everlasting habitation. Now, if it's identifying with believers, they receiving you into everlasting habitation, and I don't see how even believers receive anyone. God receives people, and we are the ones being received entirely. But in any event, they may receive you, of course, as a parable anyway, but they may receive you into everlasting habitation. It works well with eternal life, but it doesn't work well, at least not with the latest teachings, with eternal damnation, a place, which this may be a verse that may be one of those verses that show us that there is an eternal house, there is an eternal dwelling place, an eternal tabernacle, an eternal body. That is not in the kingdom of heaven.
One more idea here. I'm looking at the word fail, and that's Strong's number 1587. And in Luke 22:32, it says, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." This is talking to Simon. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And look at what Luke 16:9 says. It says, "I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." And of course, the question is Christ talking to the believers when he says that when you fail, do the believers fail? Is it possible that Christ is not talking to the believers at all there? I would think it's highly possible that when Christ says when you fail, he's not talking about the believers. But it is a super difficult parable. I'm just going up in the passage. And we see in Luke 15:10, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." And I do think that the one sinner, well, I better not say anything, because that's a very difficult passage too. "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. He spake this parable unto them." All right, that seems to suggest that he's talking to the Pharisees, scribes, and maybe that's what... I guess we'd have to really take a close look at this, but that may be who he's talking to when he says, I say unto you. He said also unto his disciples. Okay, well, that's Luke 16:1. He said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he wasted his goods. Now here's the question. Can the disciples be guaranteed to be the believers there, or is it possible that maybe these disciples are not really faithful disciples? And I realize I'm speculating here. I guess what we would have to do is, like, you know, take a look at this word disciples, see if we can find any verses that would talk about the disciples as being wicked disciples. Is there any possibility of that? And I'm not sure. The word is used 252 times, so that's going to take a little bit of searching. I'll just say that, is it a possibility that when Christ says, I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammons of unrighteousness, that he's not talking to the believers? I'll just leave it at that. Well, in Matthew 16:1, it says, he said to his disciples, and it looks like, did I get that right? Okay, it's Luke 16, verse 1. He said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And the question is, when Christ says in verse 9, and I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Is it possible that, boy, this is a tough, tough passage, but is it possible that the disciples there might not be the true believers, and that Christ is actually talking to disciples that are not disciples? And J.R., I see your hand is up. Let me give you the mic.
Well, there may be others, but one verse that immediately comes to mind on a negative use of disciples, in John 6:63, he says, it's the spirit that quickens, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And the betrayer is Judas. And there are many Judases, there are many betrayers. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given him. John 6:63, Christ is saying there, the flesh profiteth nothing. And then he says, there are some of you that believe not, because he knew who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father. And then verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And went back and walked no more with him. Sounds a lot like 1 John 2, verse 22, I think it is. Verse 19. 1 John 2, 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And I think being made manifest brings us to 2 Thessalonians 2. Then shall that wicked be revealed, right? He who restrains will be taken out of the midst, and then shall that wicked be revealed. He will be revealed in his time. And I think that has to do with the separating of the wheat and tares, that it's simultaneous when Christ is revealed. It's like the body of Christ is revealed. But anyway, that's a negative use of the word disciples, and there may be more. But definitely that's referring to the Judases, the betrayers.
All right, thank you, J.R. You know, here's another one that I think this is pretty helpful. It's pretty clear. in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." So they draw away disciples, become disciples after them. That kind of makes a lot of sense, and it helps to fill in, if we go back to, let me see if I can get back to this here, Luke chapter 16. You know, this whole thing really starts all the way back in chapter 15, where we read in verse 1, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." So all the publicans and sinners came to hear him. "And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And he spake unto them, and he spake this parable unto them, saying. So here he's speaking to a group of people. It's a mixture of publicans and sinners, and the Pharisees and the scribes are there. And then he goes on and he starts to deliver a few parables here. The one is the parables of the sheep, you know, the 99 and the one. Another one with the silver. And then he went on to a certain man had two sons, and he spoke that parable and talked about the great famine. And he'd go back and his father received him and killed the fatted calf and so on. And then he leads right into, and he said unto his disciples, the question is whose disciples is being in view here? At first I thought it might be easy from the context, but it does become a little more complex as we go on, because the conclusion is being offered directly to the individuals he's talking to. So, saying unto his disciples, might be focusing in. I think you might be right. It might be focusing in on the disciples of the Pharisees or the scribes. And he goes on, and the Lord commended, verse 8, the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are wiser in their generation. For the children of this world are in this generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, and I agree this word fail is only found in 3-4 places, that they may receive you into everlasting habitation. That might be a way to appreciate this, and the direction is focusing in on the disciples of the unrighteous, maybe.
Yeah, those were very good points, both from you, John, and you, JR. Thank you very much. That, I think, was really, that was, like, really very helpful in seeing, you know, a little bit more cohesiveness to this. And I think if we just think about it, when you fail, you know, we've always assumed that that's talking to the believers. When you fail... But I don't think it is. And look at Luke 16:11. Is this talking to the believers? If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Is that talking to the believers? I don't think so. I don't think this is talking to the true believers at all. And you know what's really fascinating? I didn't realize this. This is the abomination of desolation right here. When we get to Luke 16:15, this is the definition of the abomination of desolation. That word abomination in the Greek is a fairly rare word. It is only used 6 times in the New Testament in the Greek. And it's where we see Matthew 24:15, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation." And in Mark 13:14, "But when you shall see the abomination of desolation," and Luke 16:15, "He said unto them, You are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. So this is all very, very fascinating now. I think we can pretty confidently say that when God says, if therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, he's not talking to the true believers there. He's talking to the disciples that went back